You think about the vein of thoughts that we've been looking at this time period every day, the idea of history. And I got to thinking about my lesson. What was it like to live during the time of Jesus? And to truly understand that topic, we needed the lessons that we've had at this time, the previous 2 days, the overview of those kingdoms that came before, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. Understand, all of those are important when we talk about what was it like to live during the time of Christ. I appreciate Brother Michael Light yesterday really looking at an overview of the Roman Empire, because when did Christ live? He lived during the Roman Empire. And so if we're going to understand what it was like to live during Christ's time, we have to understand the Roman Empire. Tomorrow at this time, I believe David Johnson's going to be giving a lesson on the Herods of the Bible. And to understand what it was like to live during the time of Christ, you have to know something about the Herods. And so all of the lessons at this time slot really go in to what we're going to be talking about even today. When I think about history, if we were to go over here to Texas A&M or any type of public school, if you were to register for a history class, I highly doubt that the textbook in which you're going to be assigned is a copy of God's Word. And although we wouldn't necessarily look at God's Word as a history book, understand when God's book records history, it is accurate. I appreciate the lesson that we just had about Isaiah. And the brother is absolutely right. The reason that they want there to be multiple writers of Isaiah is because it's so accurate. Those same critics will say the same thing about the book of Daniel, because it is so accurate. They want you to believe that it was written after Babylonian captivity as encouragement to the Jews. And that's false. It's nonsense. Hogwash. That's absolutely right, brother. It's hogwash. So understand, when the Bible does refer to history, it is accurate 100% of the time. Let me just give you a quick example. If you go over in your New Testament to John chapter 19 and verse number 15, consider a passage here really quickly. John chapter 19, verse number 15. This is, of course, when Jesus is on trial, and the Jews and Pilate, they're going away. And notice what the Jews say in John chapter 19 and verse number 15. But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, there's a lot of things that you could think about when they make this statement. It harkens back to their forefathers in 1 Samuel chapter number 8, when they say, "We don't have a king. Give us a king." You remember what God would say on that occasion? "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king." And here they are rejecting King Jesus the Christ again. But it's interesting, they make that statement, "We have no king except Caesar." Well, you go back to the days of Herod the Great, who is an Edomite, by the way, and that's going to play into this later. He was getting cozy with the Romans, and so he could be in a position of power. He said, "I'm going to give all control of the region of Judea, and we're going to give that into the hands of the Romans." And so they are historically accurate when they say, "We have no king but Caesar," because Herod made sure that they were under the rule of Caesar. I always like to point out one that is favorite for me as far as history. Really quickly, we'll move past this point and get into what we need to look at. Go to Genesis chapter number 1 really quickly. Because there are so many people that want to attack God's Word. They want to attack the book of Genesis. They want to attack the book of Bible. And they always start with creation. Consider Genesis chapter number 1 and verse 31. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And you may be saying, "Zach, what in the world does that have to do with history?" Notice what the Bible says. God saw it. What does that mean? God, although he is the creator, he is a witness of those events. He gave those events through the Holy Spirit to Moses, who recorded them for us. And so what do we know? That the book of Genesis is a history book. Creation is history. So understand, when we talk about about the Bible. Although those in the world would not consider it a history book, it is accurate. 100% of the time when it deals with history. So let's answer the question. What was it like to live during the time of Jesus? Now, I have three things, and I had sent you, Brother Jason, an outline. I'm not sure if it made it to the website, but if not, let me know. I'll be more than happy to share that with you in case we don't get to go get through everything that we're going to look at today. But to understand what it would have been like to live during the time of Christ, there's three things that we're going to try and consider for our time together. Number one, we're going to try and consider the culture. Now, when we talk about the culture of what it was like to live during the time of Christ, that's going to be a big umbrella for everything else that we're going to talk about this morning. The second thing that we're going to look at and understand, it is vitally important to understand what it was to live like during the time of Christ. You have to understand the Jewish background and where they've came from. And understand, we could go all the way back to Abraham. We don't have time to do that this morning. But we're going to look at some of the Jewish background. And then third and finally, if we have time, we're going to look at some things concerning the Roman Empire, because again, that's when Christ lived. And to understand what it would have been like, we've got to talk about the Roman Empire. We've got to talk about the things in which they're involved in. So let's look at that first point, that overlapping umbrella of everything else that we're going to talk about, the culture of the day. Really quickly, just looking at the culture of Judaism. Now, we're going to look at the Judaism background here in a minute, but just consider Judaism for a moment, the religion of Judaism and the impact that that would have had during the time of Christ. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, the historian Josephus wrote that during a Passover, almost 3 million Jewish males traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. If that's not influence, I don't know what is. If that was not a part of what it was like to live during the time of Christ, I don't know what is. How many times do we read in Scripture, at least three, where Jesus, during his earthly ministry, what would he do? He would make the trip to Jerusalem. Why? To celebrate the Passover feast. Understand, if you were living during the time of Jesus, even if you were not a Jew, what would you know that was going on in Jerusalem? You know that Jewish feast, the Passover, is going on. You're going to know that those animals are going to be slaughtered for what the Jews understood, for what the Bible talks about even later as the Day of Atonement. You would have understood the things that are going on. As a matter of fact, Judaism was so prevalent during the days of Christ that, you know, in the year AD 70, when the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem, do you realize that there were still priests officiated in the role of priests? Do you realize that there was still a high priest officiating in the role of high priest? Now think about this. When did the New Testament come into effect? We say at the cross, right? Colossians chapter number 2 and in verse number 14. Let's just make math easy. Let's just say round numbers, AD 30, AD 70. Even after Judaism has been nailed to the cross, it's such a prevalent thing during the time of Christ that it's still going. That's why one of the reasons why God destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, because Judaism is a thing of the past. You're not going to be under that old law anymore. Christ says, you're following my law, my covenant, the one in which I purchased with my blood. So Judaism was prevalent. Something else that I think is important, and this really rose in Judaism because of the Babylonian Empire. You remember in 722, the Assyrians would come and they would take the northern kingdom into captivity. Then years later, 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar would come that third and final time, and he would carry those in the southern kingdom of Judah. He would carry them away to Babylonian captivity. Well, now you have these Jewish individuals. They're in a foreign land, and they want to be able to worship their God. Because we know that the majority of the people was wicked, but what do we also know? There was a remnant. When men such as Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the prophet Ezekiel, when they get to Babylon, are they just going to be done worshiping God? Are they going to be done serving God? No. So what do? Well, we can't go to the temple. We're not going to be able to go back to Jerusalem. What do? Well, the synagogues become an important thing in Jewish culture. When they return home years later, 70 years, guess what remains as a huge element of Jewish culture? Synagogues. If you were living in and around that area during the time of Jesus, it would have been a very common thing, especially if you were a Jew, to go to the synagogues. Even our Lord and Savior would frequent the synagogues. Look at Matthew chapter number 4. And there are other passages that we could look at to prove this point, but one is sufficient. Look at Matthew chapter number 4. Notice what the Bible says there and in verse number 23. Matthew chapter number 4 and verse number 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Notice, where was Jesus at? He was in the synagogues. You think about years later, when the Apostle Paul is on his missionary journeys, where would he go first oftentimes? He would go to the synagogues. And he would even go to places such as in Philippi, although there wasn't a synagogue. He would go to a gathering of where Jewish people were, because I'm going to teach them the Word of God. See, that's a prevalent part of what it was like to live during the time of Christ. And so you had the culture of Judaism, and you had the Jews who would really, when you would look at the rest of the world, and rightfully so, they were supposed to be different, right? Have you ever considered that? You read the Old Testament, and you read all the restrictions, the dietary restrictions, and everything that God would place upon His people. The purpose of that was to set His people apart. And so you get to the days of Christ. There were those that were practicing Judaism, and to the Romans and to the Greeks, they would have been different. They would have been looked down upon because they were different. But is that not what God calls us to be? God does not call us to be like the rest of the world. He calls us to be different. He's always demanded, notice that word, He's always demanded that His people be holy, that His people be set apart. That's what God desires of us. And you see that throughout history. Another major culture that would have been present during the time of Christ would have been the culture of Hellenism. Now, Hellenism is just a fancy word, if you will, to say all things Greek. They wanted you to look like the Greeks. They wanted you to sound like the Greeks. They wanted you to live like the Greeks. And this is a culture, if you will. This is a lifestyle, if you will, that was really brought upon by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, that young, really war-minded individual, conquered really the known world at a young age, really, and then ultimately he was died. The book of Daniel prophesies about that. But one of the things that he did everywhere he went, every nation he conquered, you're going to adopt the Greek way of life. And we can spend a lot of time talking about the Greek culture, but understand Hellenism is seen in the very pages of the New Testament. Because as you well know, the New Testament was written in what we call Koine Greek. That's a direct result of Alexander the Great and him conquering the world. And so during the days of Jesus, if you and I lived during the time of Jesus, we're going to speak, or at least understand, guess what? The Greek language. You know, isn't that interesting how God would use that to spread the gospel? How easier does that make? It's probably bad English, but good understanding. How much easier is it to spread the gospel if the people you're talking to knows what you're saying? God's not foolish. God knew exactly what He was doing. The third culture that's primarily there that you see during the time of Christ has to be understood as Roman imperialism. And again, we'll get into more detail on some of these things. But the Roman culture when you look at it, was very similar to the Greek culture. Although they did have their differences. One historian said, whereas Greek culture was sleek and beautiful, the Roman culture was often hard and firm. I got to thinking about that, and I could not help but think about the prophet Daniel. Go over really quickly to Daniel chapter number 7. Look specifically at verse number 7. Of course, you'll remember that this is going to be during that vision that Daniel would have of those four different creatures coming up out of the water. But notice what's specifically said about that fourth beast in Daniel chapter number 7 and in verse number 7. It says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Notice, Daniel says there's these three beasts. I can kind of understand these three beasts. Then he says there was this fourth beast. And notice some of the descriptive words that Daniel used. And think about what you know in regards to the Roman Empire. Think about that lesson that we heard yesterday as Michael Light was traversing through all those years of Roman Empire and sometimes the cruelty, sometimes the hardship, sometimes the violence that came with that. Understand, it's in that culture in which our Lord and Savior lived. Understand, it's in that culture in which our Lord and Savior came to do what? To save the souls of men. Even those men that thrived in that sometimes often violent and hard culture. Jesus came to save them. When you think about these three cultures, Judaism would provide the roots of Christianity. Hellenism would provide the soil in which it would grow, and Roman imperialism would provide the protection in which it would grow. And all three of these cultures are found throughout the time of Christ. Probably the, in my judgment, the greatest example of this, turn over to John chapter 19. Because you see all three of these cultures in really one verse. We're going to read two verses, but really one verse is the one we want. Look at John chapter number 19. We want to look at verse 19, but we're going to place emphasis on verse 20. John chapter 19, starting in verse 19, "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh in the city, and it was written in," notice this, "Hebrew." There's your culture of Judaism. "It was written in Greek." There's your culture of Hellenism. "And it was written in Latin." There's your culture of Roman imperialism, all at the cross of our Lord and Savior. So let's dig a little bit deeper into some of these things. Let's consider the Jewish background. One was to live during the time of Christ. They would experience Judaism. They would have to experience that Jewish background. Now, this first group of individuals that would have been prevalent during the time of Christ that we're going to talk about, I realize we don't normally place them under Jewish background, but if you understand their history, and Brother Terrence got into some of this last night in his lesson, you understand that they were kin to the Jews, and that would be the Samaritans. Understand, the Samaritans were a prevalent group of individuals that lived during the time of Christ. And if you and I were going to live during the time of Christ, guess who we would interact with? We would have to interact with the Samaritans. But understand, the Samaritans and the Jews, as you well know, they did not get along. Have you ever considered the verse, John chapter number 4? And verse number 9, and again, Brother Terrence covered some of this last night, so we don't have to go into great detail of it. But when that Samaritan woman, that woman of Samaria, as she is really shocked almost that Jesus, being a Jewish male, would even have a conversation with her, the Bible lets us know that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. So much so that if you look on a map where Galilee was, and you look on a map where Judea was, and then you look at where Samaria was, it was right in the middle. And the Jews were so opposed to the Samaritans, instead of walking straight through there, they would oftentimes go around. Because that's how little they liked the Samaritans. But you know, history can shed a little light on why this was. As was mentioned last night, the Samaritans were descendants of the northern tribe of Israel who were left in Israel following the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. And secular history bears out for us common practice of the Assyrian Empire at that time, when they went into a nation to conquer it, they would export people. And then they would take people and they would import them into that land. And they would do this for a number of reasons. One, in the hopes that that nation in which they just took would never rise up against them. The bloodlines would no longer be pure. And so as you read there in, the Bible confirms this for us, as you read there in the book of 2 Kings chapter 17, we don't have time to read all this, but if you're taking notes, 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 33, the Bible tells us that's exactly what happened. That here comes the Assyrians, as secular history bears out, they take captives away, they implant people, and you know what's interesting? The Assyrians, they tried to worship the God of the land, they tried to worship Jehovah. It's a fascinating story. You should go read it. Because they worshiped incorrectly. And God is serious about worship. They're worshiping incorrectly. And what does he do? He sends a bunch of lions in there. He's going to start killing those folks. If you don't believe worship, if you don't believe God takes worship correctly, you didn't listen to last night's lesson, you never read that passage. God takes worship very, very seriously. I heard a brother say one time, it's a life or death situation. Life or death situation. And so what do they do? As is even mentioned last night, here comes this priest who was already worshiping incorrectly. He's on his way to Assyrian captivity. It's like, well, let's go get this guy and let's bring him back and maybe he can help the situation. And as you read there in the book of 2 Kings, all it really did is they would worship their own gods in their own homes, and then they would try and they would come to worship Jehovah. And so because of this misconception, this misunderstanding, this mixed marriage, there starts to become animosity between the Samaritans, as they're first called there in verse 29 of that chapter, and the Jews. And so then you go on down through history, and you start to find out that this animosity continues to grow. Example, when you get over to the book of Nehemiah, there in Nehemiah chapter number 4, look over there with me a few verses. Nehemiah chapter number 4, look at verse 1 and 2 to start with. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria. Notice that, the army of Samaria, and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heap of rubbish which are burned? Notice, he is there, this Tobiah and Sanballat, and they're there with who? The army of Samaria. That'd be the Samaritans. So here are the Jews. They've gotten back from Babylonian captivity. They're trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And what are the Samaritans doing? They're mocking them. You can't do that. You don't have the ability to do that. The Bible says they're angry. Move on down a few verses, verse 7 and 8. But it came to pass then when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Amorites and the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the Bereans began to stop, they were all very wroth and they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Here's the Jews. They're building up their wall. And the Samaritans are part of this group of people that says, we're not going to allow that to happen. We're going to try our very hardest to interfere. Also, history bears out for us that you get a little bit closer to the time of Christ, that the Samaritans would make alliances with Herod the Great, who, if you didn't know, we made mention of it earlier, but his father was an Edomite that would make Herod the Great an Edomite. And if you know anything about Jewish history, who's another group of people that the Jews didn't get along with? They didn't get along with the Edomites. And now you have Herod an Edomite over them, and the Samaritans are saying, well, we know that the Jews don't like the Edomites, we know the Jews don't like Herod, so we're going to make alliance with them. So if you're living during the time of Christ, you have all this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, I want to show you something that I think is beautiful. Brother Terrence brought this out last night, but I want to add another verse to it. Go over to Luke chapter number 9, because I think this is important. If you lived during the time of Christ, if you were a Jew or if you were a Samaritan, there was animosity. And there's no doubt in my mind that other individuals would have known that this animosity is here. But I want to show you just how bad sometimes this animosity would become. Look at Luke chapter number 9 and read with me there starting in verse number 52. Now, this is Jesus, and he has gone to a Samaritan city, and I want you to notice what's said. And tell me if you don't see this animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans in this passage. And they sent messengers before his face, and they went, this is verse 52 of Luke chapter number 9, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they, that's the Samaritans, did not receive him, that's Jesus, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You see what those two verses are saying? The Samaritans weren't going to accept Jesus. Why? Because his face, as if he was going to Jerusalem. The Samaritan says, this guy's a Jew, we're not listening to him. We're not accepting him. Now, how did the apostles of Jesus react to that, those Jewish men? And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Samaritan says, I'm not listening to that guy because he's a Jew. Then the Jews, James and John, they said, hey, this Samaritan village that won't listen to you, you should call down fire and consume them. That's the animosity between Jew and Gentile. But yet when I read in John chapter number 4, what does Jesus say in verse number 4? I must needs go through Samaria. Despite the history, despite the alliances, despite the animosity, Jesus says, I must needs go through that city. Part of history, I want to make this point here. Part of history is to learn lessons from it. A great lesson for us, despite who we may have once been at odds with, despite who we may even be currently at odds with, we have no right to withhold the gospel from them. Jesus says, I must needs go through Samaria. Another part of this Jewish background that would have been prevalent during the days of Jesus would be the various sects of the Jews. Now, we do not have time to go through the various sects of Jews. We could talk about the Elephantine Jews. We could talk about the Zealots. Really quickly, just want to give a brief overview of the two main sects of Jews that would have been prevalent. That, of course, would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Really quickly, because if you lived during the time of Jesus, you would have had to have dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Really quickly, the Pharisees was said to be the strictest sect of the Jews. Their name actually comes from a Hebrew word which means to separate. Josephus and his word and his works recorded that they were be considered the most accurate interpreters of the law. And their zeal for towards the law is seen over and over in the New Testament. Matter of fact, what did Paul say concerning himself in the law over in Philippians chapter number 3 and in verse number 5? Notice what's said really quickly. Philippians chapter number 3. Look at verse number 5. Paul, talking about himself, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as touching or concerning the law. He said, I was a Pharisee. He said, I held to that strictness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were so strict to the paying attention of the law that they sometimes missed the obvious thing. Go over really quickly, show you an example of this. Matthew chapter number 23. Look at verse number 23. Matthew chapter number 23 and verse 23. Jesus here, as he's pronouncing these woes, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and have not leave the others undone. They were concerned, well, I'm going to tithe this little bit of grain, and I'm going to tithe this little bit of mint, or whatever it is. And Jesus says, good, you should do those tithes. You're commanded to do those tithes. But in doing so, you missed the big picture. In doing so, you missed what was right. How many times do we read in Scripture that the Pharisees would be at odds against Jesus because he would do something on the Sabbath day? Why was it? Because of their strictness of the law. And we know that Jesus would rebuke them for this. Matthew chapter number 15, verse number 9, probably one of the most well-known passages in regards to him rebuking them. And there are, of course, several that we could look at. But he would tell them specifically in verse number 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He says, you're doing all these things. All these things in which you're trying to do to honor me, but in reality you miss the boat because you're teaching your own doctrine. You're not even teaching my law anymore. Secular history bears out that this is what they did. The Bible clearly shows us that that's what they're doing. We could spend more time dealing with the Pharisees, some passages you could look at as Jesus would rebuke them. He rebukes them in Mark chapter number 12, verses 13 and 17. Another passage, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. Of course, you realize, and the Bible teaches, that they at least believed in angels. They believed in resurrection. I bring that up because we're going to talk about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in those things. So that other group that we're going to look at really quickly would be the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees, they were that group of Jews, and although they were really considered almost one of the smallest sects of the Jews, they carried some of the greatest influence. Matter of fact, in Josephus and some of his works recorded that almost every single high priest belonged to the Sadducees. And so you think about the various high priests. Of course, as we well know, they did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Their attitude toward the law was actually different than that of the Pharisees. They accepted the written law, or at least parts of it, but they rejected the traditional interpretation of that law. And just like the Pharisees, oftentimes Jesus would have to rebuke them for their beliefs. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. And so if I lived during the time of Christ, if you lived during the time of Christ, you would have to interact with Samaritans. You would have to interact with Pharisees. You'd have to interact with the Sadducees. They were there. They were present. They were part of everyday life. Really quickly, for just a little bit of time that we have left, I want to deal with some of the things in regards to the Roman Empire. Living during the time of Jesus meant that you lived during Roman rule. And one of the things that we see with Jesus, and I want to start here, go to Romans chapter number 13, because this is important. If you're going to live during the days of Jesus, you're going to have to deal with the Roman Empire. In other words, you are going to have to listen and subject yourselves to that empire. And understand, we see Jesus. Have you ever thought about this point? Who is Jesus? John chapter number 1 tells me he is the creator of the universe. We're getting ready to see, as we're going to read here in Romans chapter number 13, that God is the very one that put the Romans in power. But you know what we see Jesus doing in his time upon this earth? Subjecting himself to them. And we'll talk about lessons. Here it is. If our Creator would subject himself to the laws of land, now we understand the exception, so long as it does not go against God's law, who do we think we are to say that we could rebel against the law of the land? Now, I understand if it's going against God's law, we don't have to abide by that. But Jesus himself, the creator of the universe, put himself in subjection of the Roman Empire. Quickly, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I don't know how it can be plainer than that. If you resist against the government and they're not doing anything that is contrary to the law of God, if you resist them, you're bringing upon your soul damnation. Jesus said, I'm going to submit myself to them. So two men that are important to the Roman Empire during the time of Christ, the first one, of course, would be Augustus Caesar. We read about him in Luke chapter number 2. And in verse number 1, Luke chapter number 2, and in verse number 1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So Augustus Caesar would have been the Caesar that was in charge of the Roman Empire during the birth of our Lord and Savior. Matter of fact, secular history bears out that he reigned the Roman Empire from 27 BC to 14 AD. And so he was the one that was in power. It's also very interesting, during his reign, that he had the procreator of Judah, a man by the name of Valerius Gratus. Now, Valerius Gratus, he deposed a man by the name of Annas from being in the office of high priest, and he set up Caiaphas in his place. Secular history bears this out. So that's why when I go to passages such as Luke chapter 3 and in verse number 2, we'll just stick with that passage, that we see both of these men being named as high priest, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. You know, when I go back to the law of Moses, I don't read anywhere about there being two high priests. Do you? So why do we have it recorded here that there's two high priests? Because the Romans came in and they said, well, I don't like you being high priest. We're going to set up my own high priest. And so the Romans recognized Caiaphas as being high priest. The Jews recognized Annas. And that's why in Scripture, they're both recorded as being high priest. You also will see them again at the crucifixion of Jesus there in John chapter 18 and verse number 24. The other man that is interesting to note during the reign of Jesus, or during the life of Jesus, would be Tiberius Caesar. He would be the second emperor of the Roman Empire. He ruled from 14 AD to 37 AD. He's mentioned there in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this is where Luke is setting up the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, as you read and study about Tiberius, secular history really kind of bears out that for the most part, as far as his rule, he did a good job ruling. But that does not mean he was not a man that was opposed to violence or anger. A matter of fact, as Tiberius is coming to the throne, there really only stood one man that opposed him to be emperor. And upon Tiberius's command, this man was murdered. Kind of makes me wonder if That's one of the reasons why Pilate was such a coward. At the crucifixion of Jesus, you remember the Jews would accuse him in John chapter 19 and verse number 12 of not being a friend of Caesar. Just maybe Pilate's thinking in the back of his mind, well, if I'm not a friend of Caesar, maybe he'll just kill me like he did these other guys that opposed him. I just want to deal with this one with just the remainder of the time that we have left, because I think it's important. Well, we'll deal with this one instead. The paying of taxes. If you lived during the time of Jesus, you would have to pay taxes. Now, I bring this up because this is very interesting. It can really leave us a good lesson, I think, to end our time together on. Go over to Matthew chapter number 17. If I was going to live during the Roman Empire, I would have to pay taxes. That was Roman law. And paying taxes, by the way, does not violate the will of God, as we're going to see here in a minute. Jesus said that we needed to do it. But just really quickly, Matthew chapter number 17, and we'll just kind of pick up here towards the end. Go there to verse number 24. Matthew chapter number 17. And look at verse number 24. And they were come to Capernaum. They that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." And when he was come to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon, of who of the kings of earth take custom or tribute of their own children or of strangers?" And so Jesus here is telling them, he's confirming to them that they would need to pay taxes to who? To the kings. The kings charge taxes over them. So now, fast forward over to the book of Luke. Just wanted to pull that passage out of Matthew that really shows that Jesus is saying, listen, kings have the right, kings have the authority to make you pay taxes. Now go to Luke, because I think this is really beautiful the way that Jesus does this. You look at Luke chapter number 20. And if you look there in verse number 22, it's really going to be the same idea. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? They're trying to catch Jesus up. They're trying to trick him. I love the way the master teacher answers. He perceived the craftiness and said to them, "Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny whose image and superscription hath it." They answered and said, "Caesar's." He said, "Show me the coin." I had the opportunity last night to go back in here to the library, and in this library they actually have a coin with the subscription of Tiberius on it. Then this same coin that Jesus is talking about. He says, "Show me a coin." And he says, "Whose name, whose image is on that coin?" And of course they respond, "Caesar." And Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar." Now here's the beautiful part. I'll leave you with this thought. There's more we can say, but I'll leave you with this thought. And then Jesus says, "Render unto God the things that are God." Now, do you see the beauty in that? When I go back to Genesis chapter number 1, and I read the creation account, I get down to about verse number 26, and the Bible says, "Let us make man in our own image." So if someone was to look at me, whose image should they see? They should see God's. That's what Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20. And so therefore, I should render unto God the things that are God. Just as Jesus said, you give that coin back to Caesar because it's got his name and face on it. Brethren, we need to give ourselves back to God, because if you allow me to use this term, we have his name and face on it. What was it like to live during the days of Jesus? Well, you would have had to deal with Hellenism, you would have had to deal with Judaism, you would have had to deal with the Romans, you would have had to deal with the various sects. But we can examine that time and we can understand there are many, many, many great lessons for you and me. Think about Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. Thank you.